So I'm going to share with you tonight on the Feast of Israel and what it means to us as believers. Because in reality, whether you like it or not, and I know you guys like this, is that Jesus made you kosher. You become one with our people. And so, my job as a Jewish believer is to help you understand, from a Jewish perspective, what these feasts mean to us as Jews and what they mean to you and I as Christians. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Leviticus 23. And what we have in that chapter is an overview of all the feasts of Israel. Leviticus, of course, was written to the priests of Israel. And that's why it's called Leviticus, for the Levites. And this is their manual of practice and guidebook, if you will. And it's, of course, part of divine inspiration. And in it, we have an overview of all the feasts of Israel. Now, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he said, "Let no one act as your judge in regard to a new moon, a holy day, a Sabbath. These are a shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, with that, many Christians have said, "Well, I don't want to be in the shadows. You know, I want to be in light." And so, you know, there's light in the New Testament and the Old Testament, well, you know, that's Jewish stuff. And really, it is the foreshadowing. It is the foundation of our faith. Imagine building a building without a foundation. Well, in Chicago, they know that if you try and build one of those tall buildings without a foundation, it's gonna topple over. There's one building, the Monadnock building, which is just solid brick. It couldn't go up too high because it does have a foundation. It does have a sort of foundation, but our foundation is huge. I mean, 3/4 of the Bible is the Old Testament. And so that's our foundation, so that if we are going to really get a better picture of our redemption and what it means, we need to understand the Old Testament. I know Scott has a great appreciation and love for the Old Testament, and I'm sure you do as a result of that. And so if we're going to really appreciate, get a better image of the image of Jesus, the shadows are important. Because shadows, if you look at artwork, give depth and perspective and dimension. They highlight that which the painter desires to portray. And if you put those shadows in, it gives dimension. And in the same way, God, in painting the portrait of redemption, put in the shadows first, and then that which the shadows highlighted, the Lord Jesus. In fact, the rabbis teach that all the law and the prophets were for nothing but the days of the Messiah. Now, they don't accept the Messiah because there's a veil over their eyes, but we who have come to faith in the Messiah have been given these truths and been made one with Israel. So these days really are our days. We have become partakers with Israel. And as we understand them and as we observe them, I think as Christians we can observe them in the light of Messiah. You know, there's two Talmuds. Are you familiar with what the Talmud is? The Talmud is the Jewish understanding of the Scripture. They would say to you, if you would present, you know, let's say you take Isaiah 53, and Isaiah is just an incredible picture of the Lord Jesus. And if you were to go to say it to a Jewish person, this is Jesus, they'd say, you know, what do the rabbis say about this? First of all, I say, you know, they really have no idea. They've never read Isaiah 53, 90% of them, 95% of them. And then the rabbis would say, well, that's your opinion. We say it's the state of Israel. And why do we say it's Israel? Well, the Talmud teaches this. Now, the Talmud is the authoritative interpretation of what the rabbis believed concerning things. What you have in Jewish tradition is case law. I mean, the Torah is the law. And, you know, if you go to court and you say to your honor, this is what the law says, and that's what the law says, and you should rule for me. Well, the judge will say, well, give me cases, case law. How did other judges rule on this? And so in order to present your case, you have to present case law. Well, the Talmud is case law. What various rabbis have taught on various sections of Scripture. And so in order for you to understand Scripture, you have to understand Talmud. And that's essentially law. I mean, it's just like our legal system is based on really the Jewish understanding. And so we have a Talmud. Our Talmud is not the traditions of the rabbis. Our Talmud is from the rabbi himself, the Lord Jesus, the Gospels, and the rest of the New Covenant. And that's our Talmud. That's how we are able to interpret the law. When you interpret the law in any other way other than through the Word of God, through the New Covenant, you're going to go off. And so our Talmud is Scripture. So when we look at the Feasts of Israel, we need to interpret them in the light of Messiah and in the light of His Word. All right, having that as an introduction, anybody any questions before I go further? I've laid down a lot of stuff here. You got questions? Feel free. I got plenty of time since we have no worship music. Thank you.
This is kind of silly. You said we're made kosher. Other than kosher pickles, I don't even know what it means.
It means clean or acceptable to God.
Oh, okay.
That which is sanctified, holy, set apart. You're good to eat. What's that?
Those I've
heard of.
Okay.
Yes. Okay, the Mishnah is part of the Talmud, and the Gemara is the other part of the Talmud. The Mishnah is a commentary on the five books of Moses, and the Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah. And that's why we're so confused as Jews. That's why we, you know, miss the Lord. All right, so let's look into the Feasts of Israel and what they mean to us as believers. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, Leviticus 23, verse 1, and said, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." Other translations say, "They are my appointed times." Now, you know, God never changed these times. These times remain in perpetuity. And what they do is they are set aside by God for His people to remember certain things. And you know, we remember certain things as a church, don't we? We remember the resurrection every year, and we remember the birth of our Messiah. Those are two key times that we remember. But in terms of the word Easter, that's not a Bible word. Now, the resurrection actually is observed in the Jewish community as the offering of first fruits, and we're going to get to that. But these are God's appointed times, which He set aside, and we would do well to understand them and to observe them in the light of Christ, because this is an appointed time of the Lord. And when we don't observe them, or when we don't understand them, or celebrate them, or rejoice in them, we lose a blessing, because these days are for us as well. And moreover, when you guys celebrate them, you drive the Jewish community crazy. You know, Paul said he wanted you to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And I'm not saying you need to be Jewish. That's not what I'm saying. But when you observe these in the light of Jesus, they say, "Well, what are you doing?" Like I said to those Gentiles, "What are you doing with my God?" And it opens the door for Jewish people to feel welcome. That the faith that you have in Jesus is a Jewish faith. Because in reality, it is. And that was the Lord's intention. You know, God has a great sense of humor. Because who did He send to the Jewish people? Did He send Paul, who is a rabbi of rabbis, to them? No, He sent a shlemiel, like me. He sent Peter. I mean, what was the response of Peter? He's a Galileans, you know? Well, everybody knows Galileans are dummies. Can anything good come out of Galilee? On the day of Pentecost, here these guys were speaking all these different languages. And what was the response immediately? These are Galileans. They have enough trouble speaking one language. How are they speaking all these languages? Either they're drunk or we're drunk. And so God, in His humor, took a humble person, a nobody, to proclaim the truths of Scripture to the Jews. But who did he send to the Gentiles? A lawyer of lawyers. Why? Because you needed a good Jewish lawyer. And why? Because if it was up to us Jews, we would make you be Jewish. We would make you keep the commandments. In fact, that was the argument in the early church. And so God raised up a Jewish lawyer to present in a legal way why you are not bound to the law, why you've been set free, and for that matter, why we as Jews really are not bound to the law. But it took a Jewish lawyer to do that, who knew the law. And so Paul's understanding of what he was called to be was to bring to the Gentiles the truths of God's word so that they would be used of God to provoke Israel to jealousy. And how are you going to do that if you don't know that you've been made part of their people? If you say to them, well, you know, this is totally other, then they want a part of it. But if they see that it's part of the promise to Israel, which in fact it is, then this is a homegoing. And I believe that as believers, we need to make a space for the Jewish people by feeling like we're a part of them, that they are bone of our bone and heart of our heart. And in fact, they are. I mean, Jesus wept for Jerusalem. He prayed for Jerusalem. He forgave them, even as they crucified him. They don't know what they're doing. And Paul says there was a veil put over their eyes for your sake. So these days are for you. And they will bless you. They will make your faith stronger, and they will use you to be a blessing to the Jewish people. So, these are my appointed times. Holy convocations. Okay, the first appointed time is a weekly time. It's not an annual time, and it's Shabbat. And you, here you are on Shabbat. You gather on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath begins at sundown. All the Jewish holy days begin at sundown. It was evening, and it was morning one day. And so that's why the Sabbath and all the Jewish holy days always begin the night before. Because when God created the world, it was evening, it was morning, one day. And so that's why we do that. All right, so the Sabbath begins Friday night at sundown. And it is the seventh day. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Now, first of all, what was the punishment for breaking the Sabbath? Anybody know? Death. Yeah, pretty strict, huh? Good thing this isn't the Sabbath like that. I mean, it is the Sabbath, but it's a good thing we have a new covenant because most of you are Sabbath breakers. And so that's first and foremost. Now, what we're going to see is how these days foreshadow what was to come. Now, what does the Sabbath foreshadow for us as believers? Well, we're told, actually, in our Talmud, the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 4. And the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. It was written to the Jews who were coming to faith in Jesus, but were trying to continue as Orthodox, Sabbath-keeping, law-keeping Jews, and also going to the temple to offer sacrifices. And so the writer of Hebrews wrote this book as an apologetic to say you can't go into the temple anymore, that God has done something new. We have a new covenant, not like the covenant that was made with our fathers on Mount Sinai, my covenant which they broke, although it was a husband to them. But this is a new covenant. And we have a new law written in our heart. Essentially, we are betrothed to the Lord. God divorced Israel. Did you know that? God divorced Israel for her sin. Jeremiah chapter 2 talks about that. Gave her a writ of divorce. But God never remarried. And he spoke through Jeremiah that he was going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant. And so that new covenant came, and the Jewish people are still trying to go to the temple. Why were they going to go to the temple and offer sacrifices? Because they're trying to keep their faith secret. Because if they embraced Jesus, they would have been booted out of the synagogue. And what was the synagogue? The synagogue was church. Synagogue was assemblies of God's people. I mean, our churches are based on the synagogue system. It's assemblies of God's people in the various communities where the Jews were scattered. Galilee had a synagogue. In fact, every year I go up to Israel, we go up to we see the synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus preached. It's actually, you can see the footings that are underneath. It probably, well, definitely go back to the time of Jesus. And so the synagogue was the place where you had fellowship, where you, you know, you had community and family gatherings, and this is where God's people met. And there weren't many synagogues. There was usually one synagogue in every community. And where there wasn't a synagogue, they would meet by the river. Why by the river? Because running water had to be there. Lydia, you remember, Paul came to faith, brought Lydia to faith by the river in Philippi. And so so this synagogue was the place of fellowship and the place where they studied God's word. And where they schmoozed with one another, and where they would get word of what was going on around the world, really, because, I mean, that's why they had Paul come in and speak. You know, tell us what's going on, brethren. What's happening? What's the news? And have I got news for you, Paul would teach him. But anyway, so if you accepted Jesus, you were thrown out of the synagogue. And so, you know, the way you demonstrated that you were a true Jew was you would go up in the annual feasts to offer your sacrifices. But the writer of Hebrews is saying you can't do that because God has done something new. If you continue doing that, what you're doing is nullifying the gospel. You are not confessing Jesus. And you are saying that the old is still valid, that you can offer a sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice was a biblical way. It's in the Bible. I should offer a sacrifice. If I sin, I need to offer blood. And the writer of Hebrews is saying blood has been offered, all that which has been shown to. And so in writing this, he's saying, therefore, and whenever you see a therefore, what's the first thing you teach in Bible school is whenever you see a therefore, you ask yourself what it's there for. And so there are many therefores here. In chapter 3, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest. This therefore is there, it's telling us that Jesus is our high priest. In chapter 1, he's greater than Moses. He's greater, you know, he's greater than anything, greater than all, greater than the prophets, greater than angels, greater than it all. And therefore, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Don't go to the temple and submit to the old high priest. We have one high priest. The high priest was a foreshadowing of the high priest. And the temple was a picture of what is in heaven. And our high priest is not offering a sacrifice here in this temple on earth. He's offering it in the heavenly temple. And then he goes on to say in verse 7 that God, that he's more faithful than Moses was. And in verse 7, therefore again, the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said they always go astray in their heart. And so Israel, because they doubted God, they rebelled against God, they didn't trust his word, and so God judged them. And essentially, you know, the wilderness is the place where faith is built. You know, it was Passover that Israel was redeemed. It was their birthday. That's why we celebrate Passover every year. It's our birthday. It's the day that we were born of God. It's our national birthday, and it's a day that God always wanted us to remember because it was the day we were redeemed. We were bought out of bondage and slavery. And how were we redeemed? Through the blood of the Lamb. And that's where we began our journey to the promised land. And in the same way, you and I came to faith in Jesus. We were redeemed. How? Same way. On the same date, Jesus shed his blood. And just as the Jews, that first Passover, put it on the doorposts and on the lintel, and when God saw the blood, he passed over. And where there was blood, there would be life. And where there was no blood, death. But where did he bring them? Did he bring them right to the promised land? No. He brought them into the wilderness. And that's where we're at. I mean, if you think heaven is here, think again. I mean, most of you know that. I don't have to tell you that. But there's some going around saying, you know, the kingdom's now, and heaven's here. And, you know, it's not.
Amen.
And there are Christians who tell you, if you're not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, somehow you're not following the gospel. You know, and that's a lie. God brought Israel into the wilderness to test them, to purify them, to prepare them for their role in the promised land. And in the same way, he's doing that to us. And we're not to provoke him. Now, he goes on to say this: take care, brothers, lest in verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Messiah, if indeed we hold up to our original confidence, firm to the end. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while a promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to come to reach it. For good news came to us just as them, but they heard. But what they heard didn't benefit them because it was not united by faith with those who listen. For those who believed enter that rest. Now, it's the same word of Sabbath. And when we come to faith in Jesus, we enter a rest that's not of the world. The punishment for breaking the Sabbath? Death. And even when we came to faith in Jesus, we came to life. But when we don't trust in him, when we don't obey him, even as Christians, like Israel, we die. We lose the joy. Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourselves, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we don't abide in Christ, we lose the rest. In a sense, we spiritually die. If you're a believer and you're finding your life not joyful, not peaceful, I mean, that's not to say we're not in the wilderness. We are in the wilderness. But in the midst of that, God gives you a peace that the world cannot give you, and a joy and a peace that the world cannot take away. And if you trust him and if you abide in him, you'll have life, abundant life. Yes, part of the abundant life is embracing the cross. The only way really you do have life is accepting those nails and thanking God in the midst of it, even as Jesus did. He prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. And the truth of the matter is you can't crucify yourself. You can get 3/4 of the job done. You know, one here, one here, one down there, but you still, somebody's got to be raised up for that one. And, you know, he uses our employers. Sometimes he uses our parents. Sometimes he uses our children. Sometimes he uses our spouses. But some way or another, that other nail's getting put in there. And rather than reject it, we need to embrace it. And when we do, as we do, we find life. That's the abundant life. That's the rest. By acknowledging the sovereignty of God, and that at times, yes, he leads me to places where there's brackish water or bitter water. Sometimes he leads me where there's no water. Sometimes he leads me to places that are, you know, I wonder if I'm ever getting out of here. Sometimes, you know, we circle in the around and around. But if we fix our eyes on Jesus, there's a peace in the midst of it. And he's preparing us. And that's what the Sabbath speaks of. It means trust in Jesus, abiding in him. And if we don't do that, we are dead. But if we do that, we find life and joy and peace and living water in the midst of the wilderness. Mayim Chayim, living waters. That's what he was referring to when to the woman at the well. All right, so that's the Sabbath. And so that speaks of that. Then we come to the annual feast days. Back in Leviticus 23. And we come to 4, verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord. Holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So, Passover, of course, what does that foreshadow? I mean, you don't have anything clearer than Passover is the day Jesus died. It was no coincidence he died on Passover. Did it ever occur to you that nothing has occurred to God? I mean, it was appointed unto him to die on Passover. Why? It's our birthday. And it's our deliverance. We were enslaved to sin. And when God opened our eyes and we beheld the Lamb of God, we were told to apply his blood to the doorposts of our heart. And God sees the blood. And he passes over us, and we become children of God. Now, were the Jews in Egypt better than the Egyptians? Scripture says very clearly, no. They were idolaters, the Jews. They worshiped the demons of Egypt. They were no better. So why did God choose the Jews? Because he loved them. Why did he choose you? Because he loved you. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And one day God opened your heart and your eyes, and you recognized Jesus, and you applied his blood to your heart, and the Lord and death passed over you, and you began that journey. And so Passover speaks of our birth. And Jews every year are commanded to celebrate the Passover to remember that. And as a church, I think we should remember that. I think we should. I mean, part of the Passover, there are four cups that we partake of during our meal. And the first cup is the cup of sanctification. The second cup, we remember the plagues. The sanctification means being set apart. Second cup, we remember the plagues, how God spared us. And if you look at the book of Revelation, what is that? It's the same kind of deal, plagues. And what was the purpose of the plagues? To wake up Egypt and to wake up other people who saw that when Moses spoke, you should listen. And that Moses was speaking the word of God. And when finally the 10th plague came, we read that a multitude of Gentiles, having seen the others, said, I'm going to do what he says. And they put the blood on their doorposts and they came out with them. There was a mixed multitude of Gentiles who came out with the Jews. And so the point is that we too need to apply the blood. We too must come out of bondage and slavery. We too must begin that journey. And so Passover is our redemption. And we celebrate it in a miniature form. I never forget when I first came to faith, I was told that night I should come to church because they're having communion. I said, what is that? And they said, well, I suppose for you it's like a Passover. So I didn't eat anything all day. And I got to the church that night, and I got to tell you, I was greatly disappointed. I mean, a little cracker and some grape juice. That's not Passover. Anyway, it's a meal, and part of the meal is we remember certain things. And the cup of sanctification, the cup of plagues, where we remember how God redeemed us through those plagues and set us apart. And then the third cup, after they had eaten, the cup of redemption. And it was after he'd eaten, Jesus took that cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. For Jews, it was the reminder of the blood of the Lamb. For Jews who had come to faith in Jesus and Gentiles now who come to faith in Jesus, when we partake of the third cup of Passover, we remember the Lamb of God. This is the new covenant. And the fourth cup is the cup of praise in which we thank God He's redeemed us. And so real communion needs to be celebrated around Passover as together, Jew and Gentile, as we celebrate that Last Supper, which was a Passover Seder to remember how God redeemed us from bondage and slavery. Then the 15th, the next feast day is the 15th day, is unleavened bread, and really that runs concurrently, unleavened bread. During the week of unleavened bread, we need to get rid of all leaven from our homes, and in a sense, that's what we do when we partake of communion. We get rid of the leaven. Jews, if what we did is we would sell it to our, anything left over, we would sell to our next door neighbors. In our case, it was the O'Briens. But the idea was to remove leaven. Leaven speaks of sin in the New Testament. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And so before we partake of communion, we need to search our houses and get rid of the leaven. How do we get rid of it? Do we sell it to our neighbors? They got enough of their own. 1 John 1:9 says, as we read God's word, thy word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto my path. Every day that you read the word, light shines into your life. And if you confess your sins, he forgives you and cleanses you. And if you have leaven as a Jew, you're cut off from God and you're cut off from the Jews. You're cut off from one another. If you take communion continually with sin in your life, with leaven in your house, you're cut off from God and you're cut off from one another. For this reason, a number of you are sick, Paul goes on to say, and a number of you die prematurely. So unleavened bread speaks of our walk as believers, our sanctification. All right, then we come to the Feast of First Fruits, verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave at the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, what is this day of first fruits? It occurs right after Passover, right after the Sabbath of Passover. And first fruits is the beginning of the harvest. It's the barley harvest. And so priests would go out into the field where the first harvest is barley. They would cut a sheaf down. They would go up into the temple, wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted. Well, just by coincidence, as luck would have it, the day after the Sabbath of Passover, as the priest was waving the sheaf of first fruits, what was happening? Jesus rose from the dead. The first fruits, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22, the first fruits of those who were to rise from the dead. And so first fruits speaks of the resurrection. It foreshadows the resurrection. The idea of first fruits was in dedicating these first fruits. God essentially was saying to us, and we were saying to God, Lord, we give you the first fruits of our harvest, and we pledge to give you first fruits of everything that we have. And the idea of offering what is first, it's holy to the Lord, first of all. And second of all, it assures that there'll be more because it's the first. And Jesus, since he's the first fruit from the rise from the dead, we know that we will rise from the dead. And so no coincidence. Then, next feast day, verse 15, we read this. You shall count off 7 full weeks. From the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, you shall count off 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread. And there's a whole process going on here. But count off 50 days. Just by coincidence. As luck would happen, what happened 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead? It's Pentecost. 50 days. That's why they call it Pentecost. 50 days after the offering of first fruits. Now, for Jewish people, that was the day that they received the law on Mount Sinai. That was the day that God actually entered into a marriage covenant with Israel. The book of Deuteronomy is written in the form of a marriage covenant, a ketubah, we call it. When my daughter was married, 2 of my daughters are married. I still have half my inventory if any of you guys are single. Anyway, when my daughters were married, they signed a ketubah, a marriage contract, in which the husband agreed to do certain things and the bride committed also to do certain things. Well, the book of Deuteronomy is written in the form of a marriage covenant, a ketubah. God is the husband and Israel was the wife. And it was the day of 50 days after they left Egypt that they stood at Mount Sinai and received the law. And so Pentecost is the anniversary of the giving of the law. And it was the anniversary of their marriage. It's, you know, it's a wonderful time. And it's the beginning of the harvest. Well, 2,000 years ago, count off 50 days. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem, and wham, 50th day occurs. Spirit of God is poured out. And by the way, when the law was given on Mount Sinai, what happened? How many? 3,000. And on the day the law, the new covenant was given, the Spirit of God came into the hearts of believers. The law was now written on the heart. Peter stood up and preached. And how many came to faith? Just a coincidence. And it was the day that the church became the bride. And the law was written in the heart. And we are not yet at the marriage. We're engaged. The marriage is in heaven. That great Passover Seder is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when Jesus said, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we know the marriage supper is going to be a Passover, and that's where we're going to be married to the Lord. But we have the down payment. We have the first fruits, the Spirit of God living in us. He is the down payment that we know that we are the bride, that we are engaged, that we are betrothed. There's a whole story about the wedding scenario, but I haven't got time to go into that. So Pentecost fulfilled exactly on the day the law was given. The new law was written on the heart. Okay, so now we come to the harvest period. From the time of the giving of the law, I mean, from the time of the giving of the Spirit in the Pentecost, and from the time of the giving of the law, actually, that was the whole harvest period during the summer. And in the land, when the Jews were in the land, they would bring in the harvest and so on. And really, in God's timetable, that's where we're at right now. We're in the harvest period. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the field. Many doors, exit doors and churches have, you are now entering the harvest. And so we are in the harvest, and we're called to bring in the sheaves and pray the Lord of the harvest for workers and so on. So we're in the harvest period. Next event is Leviticus 23. In verse 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. You shall present a food offering to the Lord. The next feast day, after Pentecost, harvest period, Rosh Hashanah. Jewish New Year, but also trumpets. The blowing of the trumpet. The next event on God's timetable, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive shall evermore be with the Lord. And we shall have a rest, and it's heralded by trumpets. Now, for the Jewish people, Rosh Hashanah is, according to them, the anniversary of creation. And in Psalm 95, we find allusions to that the Lord created when he created the world, the trumpets, the angels trumpeted before the Lord. And so we have reason to believe that the Lord created the world on Rosh Hashanah. And that's the anniversary of creation. By the way, God changed the new year from Rosh Hashanah. You can share this with a Jewish person, that Rosh Hashanah really isn't the Jewish new year. That God changed the calendar and said, Passover is the Jewish new year. But that's another story. Anyway, so Rosh Hashanah is the rapture of the church. For Jews, Rosh Hashanah also means to prepare our hearts for the Day of Atonement that follows 10 days later. What's going to happen after the rapture of the church? All kinds of stuff is going to happen. The dead will be removed and who are believers in Messiah, and we who are alive shall meet the Lord in the air. And that will be, you know, when all of a sudden the Spirit of God that's in the heart of the church is removed, evil will have its day, because you and I, because of the Spirit of God in us, are kind of a restrainer on evil. Because, you know, there are Christians, you know, throughout the world. You remove the church from the world, and that restraint, that witness, that testimony, that person of Jesus in each one of you is removed. You know, when we walk into a room, when we are in a situation, you know, the fact that we are in Christ, in the Spirit of God, that brings light in darkness. And if you remove that, well, darkness will have its day. And it begins what we call the period of the tribulation. I haven't got enough time to go into all of that that's involved, but that's the tribulation. And then we come to the Day of Atonement. In verse the next feast day, in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement." By the way, 7 speaks of perfection and completion. So, and by the way, this year it is the 16th of September. The reason I know that is that's the first day we're going to have services at the church we're going to start in Chicago. Do any of you know Marty Goetz? Have any of you heard of Marty Goetz? Yeah, he's going to join us. He's going to be our worship leader. I'm praying that he will move to Chicago. Now, that's going to take a miracle because he lives in Nashville. I mean, would you leave Nashville for Chicago? Only God will be able to do that. But I'm believing, and I'm asking you guys to pray for that. He's considering it. He's praying about it. But I need help, so pray for that. I really want him to be there. I mean, he's just a wonderful worship leader and songwriter, singer. Okay, so Yom Kippur. What is Yom Kippur? Day of Atonement. Now, after the rapture of the church, all hell breaks loose, and the Day of Atonement, interestingly enough, is not really a day for atonement for the Jewish people, individually. It's a day for national atonement. Every other day, you could go to the temple, you'd lay your hands on the lamb, and the priest would come out to greet you, and he would give you the knife. And you would take the knife, and you had to lift the neck of the lamb, and you had to slit its throat. And the life, of course, was the blood. You remove the blood, and he's dead. But it was the life of the animal. And the animal provided an exchange of life. Instead of me dying for my sin, the animal died in my place, which was its blood. And the blood was gathered by the priest and brought into the temple, into the altar, and poured on the altar, and God said, "I will see the blood on Passover." You could do that every day, except the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the temple was closed, and only the high priest would do business. And he would offer a scapegoat and a special lamb. And it was the day that the nation's sins would be atoned for. And the scapegoat, of course, Jesus is the scapegoat. He's described as the scapegoat. The priest, after offering the lamb, and Jesus is the lamb, is he not? The priest would offer the blood of the lamb in the Holy of Holies. This is the only time he would enter into the Holy of Holies, put the blood on the mercy seat, and God would see the blood. And, of course, what the blood covered was the law that was underneath the mercy seat, which was in the Ark of the Covenant. If the angels figured in the cherubim that are on the top of the mercy seat, were looking down into the law. They represented God looking into the law that was broken. And for all her sin and iniquity, God would end his covenant. But the blood would cover the mercy seat, and God would see the blood, and it would cover the sin. And God's covenant with Israel would be renewed. And then the priest would come out, lay his hands on the goat, and the goat would be driven off into the wilderness to take away the sins to a solitary place. And there's more about that, but I haven't got time to talk about that right now. But anyway, so the fact of the matter is, the Day of Atonement was the day that God renewed the covenant. And in Zechariah chapter 12, turn there. After the rapture of the church, we know that the culmination of the rapture of the church will be the nations of the world. First 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist will marshal his forces, make a covenant with Israel, and part of that covenant, either before or during it, he will allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. The temple, by the way, everything's in place. All they need is permission to do it, and in a year or less, the temple could be built. And he will allow the Jews to do it, and actually archaeologists and historians believe that you can set the temple right next to the Dome of the Rock. And so there you have a great scenario. You have Christianity with the Holy Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You have Judaism now with the temple on the Temple Mount, with the temple and priests offering sacrifices. Jewish men are being prepared. Their genealogies have been searched, and they are training. They have all the accoutrements, everything. All they need is a building. And the Antichrist will perform the sign a covenant with them, allow them to build a building. And they will erect it, they'll offer sacrifices again, and then we read that he will, in Matthew 24, and in Zechariah, and he and in Daniel, he will enter the temple and say, "You know what, guys? I'm your Messiah. And the Jews say, no, you're not. And that's a deal breaker. We're not allowing that. And that will be the harbinger for the war, the Battle of Armageddon to begin. And in Zechariah 12, we read how all the nations of the world, just go to Matthew and go south two chapters, just before the Italian Jewish prophet Malachi, Malachi. All right, Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heaven, formed the earth, and the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Jerusalem, against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. Note this, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Chapter 13 says 2/3 of the Jews in that battle will be killed. And 1/3 will come through. And in verse 9, on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is the Battle of Armageddon. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have, and then when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Israel's about to be wiped out. All hope is gone. And at the moment, the last moment, the Lord returns. And where does he return? Where exactly does he return? Mount of Olives. This Jesus whom you've seen go up in this way will return in exactly the same way. So he will touch his foot to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives will split in two. Jews will run through there and flee. But they will look on me whom they will have pierced. Now, what happens? Israel is saved. And what is the basis of salvation? Jesus, looking upon me whom they have pierced. This is the renewing of the covenant. This is what Paul was referring to in Romans 11. The deliverer will come from Zion, he says, toward the end of Romans 11. He'll turn ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant when I take away their sins. And so all Israel shall be saved. The basis of all Israel being saved is Jesus. The deliverer will come from Zion. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. And God will renew his covenant with Israel. And that's the Day of Atonement. But there's one more feast day. Hold your finger in Zechariah because we're going to come right back to it. It's in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It talks about that the Jews are to dwell in booths. And the reason they're to dwell in booths is to remember that they were pilgrims and strangers in the land, that no matter how fat and prosperous they come, they become, I want you to dwell for 8 days in a booth, in a tabernacle, a tent, to remember that these were the mansions that your fathers dwelt in. And is your life secure? Well, it's no more secure, really, than a sukkah, than a tabernacle. And in fact, what does Paul describe our bodies? A tabernacle, a sukkah. And so we are reminded of the temporariness of life, but it is also the great harvest, the great ingathering. And going back to Zechariah 14, we read in verse 16, Zechariah 14, verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem, that go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of booths. So, the sign of the last days, the sign of the kingdom, the blessing that will come upon the nations will be if they send ambassadors to go up to Jerusalem to worship the King and to celebrate tabernacles. So tabernacles, even the Jews understand this. Tabernacles speaks of the great ingathering. When the Spirit of God shall cover the earth like the waters of the sea. It was no coincidence again that Jesus on tabernacles says, If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, for out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. Tabernacle spoke of the Spirit of God covering the earth like waters covering the sea. And in that day when the Lord reigns, the Spirit of God will be over all the earth. Every man will sit under his fig tree and every man under his vine. And everyone will be a believer. And God will bless. But there'll still be the opportunity to rebel. And there still will be discipline during the millennium, because evidently those who don't come to worship the Lord and celebrate tabernacles, there won't be any rain on them. That's what it says here. And so do you see how these feasts, what they speak of? They point to things. They're God's appointed times. And they point to the past, they point to the present, and they point to the future. And they give us a picture of the whole ball game. And it's wonderful. Is it not?
Yes.
It's amazing what God has done. And as we celebrate these things in the light of Jesus, it strengthens our faith. It revives us. It renews us. And causes us to grow.